So we're going to open up the Bible now. So we're going to be starting off with Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 to 20. And then we'll be reading from Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to, end of the chapter. Thanks, Bernie. So hopefully there's enough time for you to open your Bibles. Ezekiel 33. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not heed the warning and the sword comes and takes their life, their blood will be on their own head, since they heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed the warning. Their blood will be on their own head. If they heeded the warning, they should have saved themselves. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, the wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved. Son of man, say to the Israelites, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Therefore, son of man, say to your people, if someone who is righteous disobeys, that person's former righteousness will count for nothing. And if someone who is wicked repents, that person's former wickedness will not bring condemnation. The righteous person who sins will not be allowed to live, even though they were formerly righteous. If I tell a righteous person that they will surely live, but then they trust in their righteousness and do evil, none of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered. They will die for the evil they have done. And if I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, but they then turn away from their sin and do what is just and right, if they give back what they took in pledge for a loan, return what they have stolen, follow the decrees that give life, and do no evil, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the sins that person has ever committed will be remembered against them. They have done what is just and right. They will surely live. Let your people say, the word of the Lord is not just. Yet your people say, sorry. But it is their way that is not just. If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and does evil, they will die for it. And if a wicked person turns away from their wickedness and does what is just and right, they will live by doing so. Yet you Israelites say, the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to your own ways. Now let's open up to Luke. I'll give you a moment to do that, because sometimes phones can be slow, can't they? Okay. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better." This is God's word.
Just two things before I begin. Number one, I don't think I can compete with the fun levels that are clearly happening out there with Tom and the gang. But what I hope to do is at least contribute to your faith this morning. So you decide, friends. And the second thing is, I wonder how that reading from Ezekiel struck you. I chose that passage before the stuff in Ukraine really started unfolding, and the Ezekiel passage begins, doesn't it? "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, speak to your people and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land, choose one of the men and women to make him a watchman." Yes, it's quite unintentional with reference to Ukraine, is all I'm trying to say there. I'm not suggesting that Russia's invasion of Ukraine is the judgment of God or anything of the sort. There's a strong parallel between that text and the text that we're looking at in Luke. That's why I chose the Ezekiel passage. And I wonder if I could just encourage you on a personal front, if you do have Russian or Ukrainian friends, to reach out to them at the moment. They're probably doing it pretty tough, especially if they've got family back home. And I say Russians as well, because I know very few Russians, but the one that I've spoken to about it since things went down, gosh, she's finding it deeply confusing, actually, what's going on. All of that. Can we look at Luke 5 together? Let's have a look at Luke 5 together. But I'd like to ask a very direct and personal question. Here we go. And I think I'll just come out and ask it, and we'll consider this for a few moments, and then we'll dive into the text after we've prayed together. Here's my question for you. Do you believe that the generous and all-encompassing forgiveness of God is for you? Do you believe that the generous and all-encompassing forgiveness of God is for you? Not just for the guy across the room who seems to just breeze so effortlessly in and out of church each week and gets on with his seemingly productive and prosperous life with the job and the smart work clothes and the, I don't know, strong body to fill out those work clothes and the calm demeanor that everyone seems to admire. Everyone seems to listen to him when he speaks. No, not just for him. Do you believe God's love? Of course it's for him. Everyone's love's for him. Do you believe that God's love is for you? Do you believe that the mercy and forgiveness of God is for you? Not just for the woman a couple of rows in front, whose life, at least outwardly, it seems so effortlessly together. At least that's how it appears from the outside. It's just crushingly, it's quietly crushing being in her presence, the way that her life just seems to hang together. And she doesn't even mean it that way. She doesn't mean it to be crushing, which of course makes it 1,000 times worse. One, two. Where were we? Ah, yes, that woman a couple of rows in front. Everything seems to fall into place for her, more than you could muster in your own life, not only the children and the love life and her work. Even her jolly hair seems to do precisely what she wants it to. How does she do it? She carries herself with poise and style that comes so effortlessly, or so it appears, with the confidence and togetherness that you wonder how anyone could hold it down. I don't mean for her. I mean for you. For you. Do you believe God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's affection and God's attention and God's approval are for you? You with your home in the state that it's in right now, if only people saw it. You with your to-do lists in the disarray that they're presently in. You with your love life or lack of it, with your regrets and your wounds. Do you believe that God's forgiveness is for you with your health concerns, your fear for the future, your grades at school, your workload at the present time, your friendlessness? Wouldn't it be great to be able to say, I know the love of God. And perhaps you can say that. I know the forgiveness of God for me. I know all of my shortcomings and I know all of my shames and I know all of the shocking things that I'd rather that no one ever found out about me or my heart or my thought life or my history, or maybe they already have found out about it. I know all of those things and I know that God's forgiveness is mine. It's mine. My God has shown me mercy. My God smiles upon me. He finds pleasure in me. He will never turn his face away from me, all thanks to Christ. I know and believe that the God of the universe, through Christ, has forgiven me with a generous and all-encompassing and all-seeing and yet all-forgiving love that sets me free in life every day. Well, friends, today we meet several people in Luke chapter 5 who I think have learned to say just that. And I hope that today we can discover for ourselves that very same discovery of the generous forgiveness of God for us. We can make that discovery for ourselves, or we can be reassured, reaffirmed, reestablished in that firm and glorious conviction in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? And let's look more closely at this spectacular text, actually, in Luke chapter 5. Our dear Father in heaven, thank you that your word, it does tell us relatable stories of real people's lives, lives of sickness and of struggle and of sin, and also of celebration and high moments in life. It also shows us some more subtle evils, those of success and yet stuffy, self-righteous hypocrisy, and of arrogance and those subtle evils.
Lord God in heaven, would you please show Jesus to us this morning so clearly that we find ourselves compelled not only to believe him for ourselves, but to want to share him with those in our lives who sorely need to find what we have, a forgiveness and a future that's so freely given and all by faith. So by your Spirit, would you operate in our very midst? In Jesus' name, amen. Jack, I wonder, could you just roll off some of the... My perception, even from here, is that my S's are piercing. I don't know if anyone else is experiencing that, but maybe they just need rolling off a little bit. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, could we read together, please? One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Welcome back to Luke's Gospel. Do you remember where we're up to? If you've been coming along these last few weeks, we're still very early in the public ministry of Jesus. Let me give you a few salient points from that. We found Jesus, how has he seemed in our eyes to this point, to be the very agent of God on earth. That's what we've seen, wielding the power of God, but especially, and this has been the focus the last couple of weeks, speaking the word of God, and specifically to those who are furthest from God. He seems to want to bring it to them and not just to those for whom it's simple. Spiritually speaking, I mean the outcasts, the hopeless. But, and I say this to those who are perhaps very familiar with the gospel stories, we are still so early in Luke's account here that the religious leaders have not yet hardened. We're not at that point yet. So we meet today, not enemies, these Pharisees and teachers of the law, but on the contrary, I think, our perception is supposed to be more like, could this be the moment that perhaps they might even endorse or confirm or corroborate Jesus' testimony and his work and his teaching as the very work and teaching of God himself? I think we... Now, I know the first readers of Luke's gospel would know where it ended up, but I wonder if on the journey through we're supposed to bring something of that naive optimism to the text. After all, these Pharisees, teachers of the law, aren't they our guides to religious truth? Aren't they the very role models of righteousness in our world for the people of God? Were we the first readers of Luke's gospel? So, in other words, might their approval open the floodgates? Can you see the dream? For broad acceptance of Jesus among the masses and the crowds, and begin to see his very ascendancy as this religious and spiritual leader amongst the people of God. And so verse 17, one day when Jesus was teaching and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, they had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Have the planets aligned, do you see? But the other aspect of their presence is this. We now have in our presence, sitting there, it says, not merely men of power and privilege, right? They were certainly that. Notice how they are seated when it would seem that it's standing room only for the rest of us. More, they are not only of power and privilege, but these are men of extraordinary piety. Right, they're just an amazing, spotless reputation. If we were there on that day, we would gladly give up our seats for them to have the front row with Jesus because it would seem more fitting. They're the ones who deserve it, in a sense. We'd gladly give up our seats, I think. And please, when I say the word piety, don't automatically leap to like self-righteous. It's a weird word, I know, that, you know, these slimy so-and-sos. No, I mean like enviably, admirably, wonderfully upright men. Their reputation precedes them, and deservedly so. In fact, I would argue that you and I, were we there, we would need powerful evidence of an astounding, like surpassing, surprising, spectacular kind of goodness to dissuade us from thinking they are the most godly guys in the room. And I think Jesus gives us precisely that kind of spectacular, amazing, mind-blowing evidence of goodness. Today, our topic is finding forgiveness. Don't know if I have a slide for that. I do. There it is. But I'm only going to leave that up there for a second because it's not my big idea. My big idea, I won't actually tell you now, but it's going to reveal itself across the 3 points. It's just the 3 points strung together in a single sentence. And the first piece of that sentence is this. Our first point is when faith finds forgiveness. Not when the faithful Pharisees finally find their own fulfillment. No, but when the frail and fallen find forgiveness by faith, that's the beginning of a surpassing and surprising, spectacular goodness that Jesus begins to reveal on that day. Let's read. Oh, we'll take it from verse 17 again. Let's read a bit further through. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they couldn't find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This may be a tangential point for some of us here. Maybe it's kind of front and center for a few of us. Do we need to underscore this? Jesus isn't saying to this bloke, "The reason that your legs don't work is the peculiar judgment of God on you for some particular sin. So, friend, your sins are forgiven." Do you see that? The Bible is actually far more nuanced around sin and guilt and suffering. Sometimes the pain that I experience is absolutely because of my sin, but the Bible is far more nuanced around that. And if you'd like to have more of a conversation about that, let's do that another time, because I don't think it's central to the text. So we won't be exploring it now, but I'd love to have that chat with you. But I think the Pharisees do see the main point, don't they? Since when, like actually when, has there been a person walking God's good earth with the power and the authority and the clout, with the courage and the confidence to forgive sins on behalf of God? Like, since when? The Pharisees, verse 21, and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, just notice this. When we get to the end of the passage, which Isaac read to us before, I wonder if you remember how it ended with Jesus talking about new things, the new wineskins and so forth, and new wine and versus old things. I think this that we've just read, I think this is what is new, by the way, that Jesus refers back to. And so Jesus is saying at that other end of the passage, and we'll get there shortly, that John the Baptist couldn't do it. And that's why his disciples only fasted, couldn't forgive sins. He didn't have that authority on earth to do that. John, he could call them to repentance for forgiveness of sins, but the forgiveness was still coming. He could call them to repentance, to fasting, to mourning over their sin and grief. But Jesus comforts us with forgiveness, actually pronounced. Now, if you need proof that he can do that, verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Christian this morning, in fact, whether you're a Christian or not, or you're not sure, or it's complicated, whomever you are this morning, do you believe that the generous and the all-encompassing forgiveness of God is for you? Step one You need to see and believe and recognize in this text, firstly, that the forgiveness of God is available at all for anyone. Because it is. Can you see today that Jesus means to answer that question decisively? Verse 24, it says halfway through there, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Do you realize that God has handed that power to Jesus to know and to hear my deepest regrets and the horrors of my heart and my hands and to completely forgive? That's the first point, when faith finds forgiveness. Let's continue the sentence. Fervor freely overflows to friends. I turned on those words, didn't I? Fervor. Had to think hard about that one, thesaurus, anyway. So it's possible that Levi, right, this tax collector who we're about to meet, it's possible that Levi is another name for Matthew. I suspect it is, as in the author of the Gospel according to Matthew. Certainly the Levi's enthusiasm for Jesus would absolutely fit the portrait, wouldn't it? Anyway, that's sort of a bit of a side point. Let's read on, but I don't want us to get distracted just yet by where the Pharisees take the discussion, right? We'll get to that in a moment. There's just these few verses that reveal an infectious enthusiasm for Jesus in the life of Levi, which I think we're supposed to emulate. I think we're supposed to see it as this beautiful thing, this beautiful pattern of life. And I think I need at least to think about it, to think about how I can emulate it. And I wonder if you're the same. Verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Actually, just pause there. What's the image that you have in mind for your first century tax collectors? Have you got an image at all? What's the image that you've got in mind? Who were the tax collectors, socially, I mean? Do you have a feel for where Jewish? I mean, he's a Jewish guy. He's got a Jewish name, so we presume he's not a Roman tax collector. He's a Jewish tax collector. Where do they sit in the social world? Let me say, they were not noble employees of the Australian Tax Office. Respectable accountants, dull but dependable bean counters that we all need to make our world go round. If you're an accountant, sorry about that. That was a bit rough, wasn't it? No, it's not rough in comparison to what I'm about to say, because those tax collectors in the first century, who were they? Stinking, filthy collaborators with our Roman occupiers, right? Here's a man who has built whose very employment stands against the kingdom that God has set himself to build in the world. This man has sold himself, been bought by the attraction of filthy lucre as he's skimmed extra little margins off the top to line his own pockets. That's where the tax collectors sit, okay? So now, what are Jesus' choice words for this filthy, stinking, rotten enemy of the kingdom of God collaborator with Rome? Verse 27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now look at the response here. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So we've just read, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And what we're seeing, friends, is that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins of actual sinners. Not just nearly saints like the Pharisees, no, actual sinners, real wrecks. And perhaps there's a point to be made here about, you look at this banquet that Levi throws, maybe there's a point to be made here about the people whom we are willing to befriend, is it actual sinners or is it just nearly saints, to use that kind of language? And there probably is a point to that, and we'll come to that shortly. But isn't the beauty of Levi's response as Levi Isn't the beauty of it his adoration of Jesus? He has found the one to heal his wounds. He is he's following the one who has forgiven all of his failings and just called him to follow. And yes, he wants to celebrate Jesus on the one hand. You'll notice that in the text, he held a great banquet for Jesus. But it's not a private banquet. This forgiven sinner's fervor overflows to his friends, doesn't it? Isn't it a marvelous picture of what we're to be in our social circles? I want us to answer the question, does your fervor overflow to your friends like that? Do we glow for Jesus amongst our friendship groups? Are our lives and our conversations a great banquet for Jesus, celebrated so freely? Look at Levi there amongst his friends. Celebrated freely and generously. And please hear me here. I'm okay with it taking its own shape and its own personality in each our own lives. I don't think Levi here is being a fake or a fraud or is putting on a facade or whatever. You don't have to feel pressured, I don't think, to manufacture a mask of praise for Jesus that looks like his mask or her personality or his. No, I think the fountain has come up in Levi and expressed itself in this authentic way. And I guess I'm asking the question, has it come up in our lives and is it expressing itself in our way? The fountain that begins with this flow of forgiveness from Jesus to us, calls us to follow him, but then flows outward to our friends. Thirdly and lastly, so when faith finds forgiveness, fervor overflows freely to friends. And thirdly and finally, and the fasting of the fallen turns to feasting forever. Jesus goes on to say here, what you're seeing me do, it is something new. You haven't seen it before in the history of God's work in the world. It is something new. And not only that, it is something hard to hear. Please don't skip over those words that Jesus speaks to the Pharisees describing Levi. Notice that Jesus is about to say that Levi, he is sick. He is not a well man. He needs a doctor, as are the rest of the tax collectors gathered there, as are you and I, as are we all. It's something new, it's something hard, but I think it is something even more beautiful and wonderful than your religious reputations, you Pharisees, and your upright and noble admirations display to the world. I think that's what Jesus is saying to those around him. For the Son of Man is inviting the fallen to no longer fast, but to feast on forgiveness forever. And if you don't see that as beautiful, then perhaps your righteousness isn't the kind of righteousness that the world needs to know about. Isn't Jesus saying something like that to his hearers? Verse 30, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. I think that's a reference to his death. You see that, right? So the 3 days with Jesus in the tomb, I think that that's the time of fasting, sorrow, grief. That is to say, Jesus is not saying that now is an entire era of fasting because Jesus isn't on earth, poor us. No, no, he's risen and we have his spirit. We, friends, we share the feast of forgiveness forever. It's a whole new world for us. Verse 36, he told them this parable, no one tears a piece of new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. Here's a question for us all. As Jesus presents it, the friends of the bridegroom do two things, I think. They feast. We celebrate Jesus. We adore and love and boast and brim with Jesus. But verse 31, we are also the people in this world who get that our Jesus came to heal the sick. We are supposed to be ones who grasp and live and so order our lives around that conviction. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I, as in Jesus, has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So here's our question, I think, for us to ponder as a whole church. Are we here? Do we exist for the righteous or for the sick? Is my role here as pastor, me in my own self-understanding, me in your perception of what my role is? Are our elders here? Are our ministry leaders and purpose team leaders? Are our GCs and youth ministries from kids up to sleuth? Are our structures and our meetings and our ministries, are they all here for the righteous? The healthy, the whole, or for the sick? I've got a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I really love this quote, and I didn't check. I actually can't remember if I shared it with you last August, because I remember that was a period of time where I was looking at this. Anyway, who knows? If I didn't mention it, you probably wouldn't have noticed, and you would have gone, oh, yeah, that Bonhoeffer guy. Anyway, whatever, now I have, and now you're wondering, aren't you? Let's read what the quote says, because it's far more interesting than wondering about whether I've read it to you before. So Bonhoeffer, pastor, theologian in Germany, as in Nazi Germany, mid-last century, and it's kind of wordy, but I wonder if it highlights where we need to begin if we're going to reach sinners. I keep using that phrase. I recognise it's loaded language, but it's the language of the text. Reach sin, it's just befriend normal sinful people in the world. We're all sinful people. If we're to love and care in a way that overflows to the world around us, that so sorely needs to find the forgiveness that the Son of Man alone can provide. I wonder if we need to start here. Here's Bonhoeffer, and then let's pray. Bonhoeffer says, it may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship and common prayer and all their fellowship in service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. And Bonhoeffer reminds us, the fact is that we are sinners. In those words of Jesus, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our God of forgiveness, our Father of mercy, oh, that we would know and live and really experience more deeply and personally that the generous, all-encompassing forgiveness of God is for us. It's for me. It's for each of us. Lord, we bring our shames and our sorrows to you, not because they are few or because that's easy, but because it is to you alone that we can bring them in the name of Christ. In you alone is forgiveness. With you alone can our tears be turned to gladness? Can our burdens be lifted and our sorrow be turned to singing? Father God, where there is a self-righteous and self-serving arrogance in us, the kind that would turn your work in the world to our benefit and ours alone, God, would you please turn us outwards? We don't want to be like the Pharisees in this story. We do want to be like Levi, who leave our sickness behind and find our healer and the hope for our souls in Jesus. Father, where we've been complacent or careless amongst our friends or just cagey about being Christians or about the gospel, God, would you forgive us, please? Teach us to carve out a new and authentic enthusiasm for Jesus within us and who we are in our friendships. God, where we've turned our friendships turned away from friendships with outsiders to the faith and perhaps allowed our circles to just shrink and shrivel, would you please bend our hearts back outward toward others? And finally, God, may our enthusiasm for your forgiveness of us move us to a freedom with forgiveness toward how we treat others. Give us a generous heartedness when we've been wronged that bears testimony to our forgiving God. And we pray for that in our home life with those who are closest and dearest to us. We pray for it in our work lives. We pray for it everywhere. May we be people marked by the beauty of your forgiveness to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.